So if you've been reading the national and the provincial newspapers recently, you will have come across a controversy being played out across the water in Vancouver. And it's got actually a surprising amount of press coverage. So we're going to begin there today. I suspect that very few of us in our part of the world haven't heard of the ministry of Billy Graham, who is that great 20th century evangelist. He had an extraordinary, a profound impact during his years of ministry. And I would say his personal integrity was and is, at least in my opinion anyway, beyond question. If all ministry people, if all church leaders were to follow his principles about money matters, aside from some of the other important ethical stances he took, there would be massively fewer of the shameful financial scandals that have plagued all too many churches over the years. I have nothing but admiration for Billy Graham. His son, Franklin Graham, followed his father into ministry. It's always difficult following a parent. And he became the president of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association when his dad retired. And he also became president of Samaritan's Purse, the Christian aid group who we probably best know for their yearly shoebox campaign. I'm of the impression that Franklin Graham is a person of deep faith and good intentions. But it's also my impression that he's crossed some lines, in particular in some very strong public comments about a range of issues. They include Islam, non-heterosexual people, and some political issues. And he's offered what I would describe as rather harsh no declarations by saying very firmly what he's against. And the tone of those statements have, I sense, limited the effectiveness and the good work of both of the previously mentioned associations that he heads. So this is a bit, I confess, this is rather uncomfortable for me. But this is also a very public issue. It's relatively local. And so I believe it's not inappropriate to offer some comment. But as some of you already know, I also approach this with some fear and trembling because I'm speaking of a brother in Christ. Franklin Graham is a brother in Christ. And let's just state the obvious. Hey, we all know that I'm not exactly without some flaw. Glass houses and all that kind of thing. While redeemed only by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, and somewhere in the process of sanctification, I also know that I continue to be someone who has his struggles with his own sinful nature, and there are times when I've chosen rather poorly, and I pray today isn't one of those days. For those listening at home, they're all still sitting here. But if he were here today, first I'd be delighted. Because I would be greeting Graham as a brother in Christ. I consider him family. But I also hope I'd find a way to say to him at some point, what on earth are you thinking here, friend? Because there's a problem. I'm concerned that these things that he said are damaging his ministry and his ministries, which are good ones. And interestingly enough, the whole church is actually affected by this. I was reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's where we read about the church as the body of Christ. And we read, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices in it. Indeed, there have actually been occasions when one or two of our denominational leadership in the United Church of Canada have stepped out of the, what I would describe as the very wide stream of orthodoxy, and we have been called on it by other parts of the church. And rightly so. Because we're part of the same church. We're connected, and so we have obligations to one another. Truth-telling being one of them. But our brother isn't here today. He's in Vancouver. He's speaking at something called the Festival of Hope, which is an evangelistic event that's being held at Rogers Arena. Some Vancouver church folk have actually been in a rather lengthy conversation with the event's organizers. Didn't just recently happen. It's been going on for a number of months. And they've been concerned that the good news of Jesus, the communication of that good news, might be compromised in light of the kind of polarizing effects of Graham's political and social comments. And to me, what was especially curious was this response has been fairly wide-ranging theologically. It wasn't just the usual array of us mushy mainliners who, you know, get anxious at the very thought of actually engaging in the Great Commission found in Matthew 28. Oh my gosh, what will we do? But it also includes quite an assortment of prominent leaders from the evangelical wing of the Christian church, people for whom I have enormous respect. So some wise people from many different parts of our church have been speaking up and have produced an open letter to Franklin Graham. And I'll attach that to this sermon when I post it up on the website this afternoon. You can read the letter. It's a rather unusual group of allies. And you know what? I say that with a real sadness. Because we're connected, and being united, being allies, shouldn't be unusual for us. But this group have been doing two things. One thing strikes me as understandable, though not without some dangers. And the other I just simply believe to be wholly reasonable. Some had been requested to meet by and with the mayor of Vancouver, Gregor Robertson, because there was some concern about the issue of safety, especially in light of the recent and terrible attack at the Quebec City Mosque. And I would say that unease about safety is a reasonable thing. My only concern, the potential danger, is that the conversation might be perceived by some as a request to get the civil authorities to move to silence an unpopular religious opinion. Me? I really doubt having government involved in the matter of religious belief will end well for either party. The freedom to hold and to express an unpopular opinion, even one that causes great offense, is for me a particularly precious liberty. Allowing the expression of a popular view is no virtue. I mean, who cares? It's popular. On the other hand, permitting the free expression of an unpopular one is for me a most worthy ditch to die in. And Christians have been dying there for centuries. And honestly, I would be shocked if those meeting with the mayor weren't just as concerned about limiting this important religious freedom that we have. In fact, I know they are. I should also acknowledge that Graham has pledged to stay away from potentially inflammatory issues. I understand that he has been most gracious in his response. And actually, I'm not really surprised by that at all. So, that concern stated. To the other one. This issue is really one for the congregations of the Lower Mainland to wrestle with, and it looks like they have and are. And not surprisingly, it has revealed some division within the Christian community, especially in some of the more ethnically diverse churches. So this has proven to be a very difficult issue, and it's created heavy hearts on all sides, and it should create heavy hearts. Because offering or receiving a rebuke saying no to a sibling in Christ, it needs to be hard. And that's especially so because there are really more nuances to the situation than a simple no or yes adequately address. As usual, it's complicated. The thing I am most sure of is that our brother in Christ, Franklin, needs to be in our prayers, as should our sisters and brothers in the church in the Lower Mainland, for we need to find a place of unity in Jesus Christ together. One of my ministry friends in Vancouver, Heather James, who I respect a great deal, found herself rather torn by this situation, but ended up signing the letter, saying, some of us decided that it was important to say that what brings us together as Christians is that we gather around the cross where sinners and saints alike are welcomed as sons and daughters of the Most High. My hope is that in drawing attention to this matter, we would be able to have conversations about the root of the gospel of Jesus. And she further noted that she found it helpful to define herself and her faith by what she was for, and I have to concur. It is most uncomfortable, and I'd argue not always especially effective Christian witness to be seen as or to be defined by what we're against, by being known for our no's. There seems to be a greater life in knowing and living out our yeses, what we're for. But it's complicated. As my colleagues in Vancouver are also finding out, and I think are attempting to live out, sometimes to adequately proclaim what you're for, well, that may also require discovering and affirming what you're against. It's devilishly complicated. Much humility is demanded, and much grace is required of those who are choosing to stumble along after Jesus. So, here's today's point. What I think we need to hold on to is this. The discipleship is about our saying yes about some things, but that's also integrally related to our saying no. Doing one usually is about doing the other in some way or shape or form. And that brings me to our scripture reading for today. Today, as we celebrate this first Sunday in Lent and we move into this season of prayer, thank you, Carol, reflection, fasting, repentance, as we prepare ourselves for the events of Holy Week, particularly Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, days that will usher in the great festival of Easter. Today, we're beginning a sermon series that Diane and I are calling Learning Jesus' Way. We're going to be thinking together about some of the learnings that will inevitably be encountered by those who choose to follow Jesus on the way. For really, we truly learn Jesus' way when we're on the way. Over the next 6 weeks, we'll be inviting 5 individuals and 1 very large crowd of people. We'll be meeting them, and each will offer us an insight into the life within the kingdom of God. And as we do every year, as I said earlier, on this first Sunday of Lent, we meet the same individual. Well, actually, he's presented as an individual in the story, but he's a complicated one. His name is Legion. And he goes by a lot of different names. The evil one, the enemy, the deceiver, old scratch, slewfoot, Mephistopheles, and more. In our text today, he's referred to in several ways. As Diabolos, the devil, the tempter. But I think I'll just call him what Jesus called him, Satanas, Satan, which literally means the adversary. In the first 4 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, we are introduced to the story of Jesus, his lineage, the strange circumstances of his birth, the world's mixed response to that birth, the ministry of John the Baptist, and Jesus' own baptism. And now, just before he actually begins any ministry, not a word has been taught, not a person healed. He's still toweling off from his debut. Jesus retreats into the wilderness. He's led there by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so we know that this time in the wilderness has purpose for Jesus. He was led there. And that purpose seems to involve, necessitate even, being tempted by Satan. Maybe it's just better to have that first temptation experience out of the way now, rather than later when he's in the midst of doing all that critical work that he's being called to do. And I would dare say that for any choosing to follow Jesus, joining him on the mission, it's also quite likely that there's going to be for us some sort of confrontation with a power that opposes that mission. A good rule of thumb is be alert after a victory. Be alert when things are going well, when you're still damp from your baptism. So he's out there in the wilderness. He's fasting for 40 days. It looks like one day for each year the Hebrew people were wandering in the wilderness, and he's famished. He's weakened, really at his most vulnerable, which is just the time that Satan chooses to begin his temptings, when we are most vulnerable. What intrigues me so much about the temptations of Satan is the fact that they're so darned reasonable. I think it's actually appropriate to say damnably sensible. I think it unfolded kind of like this. Satan whispered, "Jesus, you don't mind if I call you the Son of God, do you? And since you are the Son of God, you are, aren't you? Why don't you just turn these rocks into loaves of bread? I could do with a bite. You look a little hungry too. And why should the Son of God go hungry? No one would blame you. You could share that bread too. There's lots of hungry people around." But Jesus replies, "No. No, that's not what we read in the scriptures, Satan." And then he affirms, "People hunger for more than food. They yearn for God's word." I'm sure miffed, Satan transports Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. And he gently says, "Ah, yes, the people. They do need more than food, don't they? They need faith. What greater way to bolster their meager faith than by you throwing yourself off this spire? And as you fall to the ground, they will see God's holy angels save you. Because after all, it says right here in Psalm 91, oh yes, I can read the Bible too, Jesus. Didn't the voice say that you are the beloved Son? So surely the angels will say the Son of God." And Jesus says, "No, that's not what the scriptures say. Read Deuteronomy, Satan. Testing God is just not on." So Satan shrugs and takes him to a high mountain, can see all the world. And he whispers, "Okay then, Son of God, let's get political. Look at this world. At the end of the day, it's all about politics. That's the way it works. It's all about using power. You just worship me, and I will give you power over the whole world." Now, admittedly, Satan is a great liar. Remember, he's also called the deceiver. He loves to deal in half-truths, things that are sort of true. But he might even have some power in the political realm. That should give us a little pause for thought. That he seems to have some connection with that part of our lives, I don't know. You know, Satan murmurs, "Think of all the good you can do, Son of God." To which Jesus replies, "No, stop it. You're a liar. It's written in the Bible in Deuteronomy 6, only worship God, only serve God. So Satan, get lost. And we read that indeed the devil left him, and only then did the angels come, not to play some spectacular role in Satan's PR stunt, but to care for Jesus. Before Jesus hit the road, before he began to preach and teach, before he began to befriend and heal and exercise and even raise the dead, Jesus said no, and he said yes. He was tested, and he learns, or he's given, or he discovers truths hidden somewhere within himself. He's tested, and he grows into the will of God, saying, no, I won't be doing that, because the scriptures say. It's important we know the scriptures, right? And in doing so, Jesus points to fundamental principles, affirmations, yeses that will sustain him throughout his ministry. First, authentic life. The life that God wants for us includes, but is even more than the comforts of this world. Jesus affirms that there's more to life in Christ than a full belly, a good job, a nice retirement, and a secure border. Second, faith. The faith God wants to grow in us will be built on more than signs and wonders, as powerful as they might be, as wonderful as they are. The miraculous and the spectacular, they have their place, but that place is in God's hands. It's not in our hands. And third, power. Oh, it can be so seductive. We will be stopping to look much more closely at that painful reality in 5 weeks. For power looks rather different in the kingdom of God. Political power, we're especially vulnerable to its pull, aren't we? Left, right, orthodox, progressive, you just pick a wing of the church. We're all vulnerable. Doesn't matter which place you occupy. You are vulnerable. Because Satan's whispers are still everywhere. Still urging us to first say Caesar is Lord. Bet on Caesar before we affirm that Jesus is Lord. As the most helpful, at least I find particularly helpful, Canadian church leader Kerry Newhoff noted a couple of years back, when your church becomes a mouthpiece for a political party, you cease to be the church. Your job is to share the gospel. It is not to change the government. There be danger when God has all my opinions. Not so good. So, yeah, as Christians, we do politics. We do. Can't avoid it. Don't want to avoid it. But we do it differently. But we'll talk more about that on Palm Sunday. So welcome to Lent. Temptations abound. I pray I haven't succumbed to them. It's a really challenging time, as we're again being invited to learn Jesus' way. And there will be dangers as we learn what's a yes and discover what's a no. So may God grant each of us fresh insight into those differences as we journey together. Always together in Jesus' way. Amen.